Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Y'all doing so far? Amen. Listen, we started last week. Josh did an excellent job of starting us off on this series. It's going to run for several weeks because it's so integral in our lives with God, and that is pulling back the curtain on the will of God. And as Josh started last week, we were knocking around the idea a few weeks ago as we met together as teachers and the staff about the Wizard of Oz and our favorite quotes from the Wizard of Oz: pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And that kind of stuff. We start talking about the will of God and how, as Christians, and especially as charismatic Christians, meaning that we believe in the present work and power of the Spirit, that God does miraculously intervene in the lives of those who love Him, that knowing His will can feel like a mystical thing. It can feel like a difficult thing, in fact, especially when you have people that teach things that are rather commonly repeated, such as there's the good will of God, then there's the acceptable will of God, then there's the permissible will of God, and then there's the perfect will of God. How many are already confused? I put both my hands up. That just thinking along those lines makes me nervous, you know, and that's not what God wants for us. What He wants for us is to always begin, as Josh did for us last week, that the overriding issue of knowing God's will is to first of all know Him as Father, not as angry judge, but as Father. And in that, no good father would make it hard to find His will. No good father, and certainly He is beyond perfect as the Father, but He would never say to us, look, the only way you can please me, the only way you can make me happy is to do my perfect will, anything less, and I will not be happy with you. There's just one little catch. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You have to guess. Our God is not like that. Our God is not like the wizard in the story of loud and bombastic, but no reality to it. But rather, what God wants to do for us, and I fear that as charismatic believers, we've sometimes built this curtain that makes finding the will of God mysterious, difficult, and it leads us into areas of lacking confidence in our everyday life, which God does not want for us. So my assignment today is, as we've been talking about Josh last week introduced the idea of that we're looking at three layers in God's will for us as His children. And the first one Josh addressed last week, and that is that God has, God has, first of all, the overriding cosmic eternal will, plan, or purpose of God. This has nothing to do with you and I individually yet. We'll get to that in a moment. But the eternal cosmic will of God is that all of creation will be filled with the unfiltered glory of God. When Israel rebelled in the wilderness, God said to Moses, this is a temporary deal right here, but I'm telling you the ultimate is the whole earth will be filled with my glory. And the way He is doing and will do that is by filling all of creation with His sons and daughters. And we, along with the Father and our elder brother Jesus, the King of all kings, we will rule and reign over God's creation forever and ever. Now, God doesn't give us much in the Scripture about details how that's going to happen, but Paul simply said to his son of the faith, Timothy, in his last letter written from prison, my son Timothy, if we suffer with him now, We will reign with him then. And that's the overarching will of God. And you know what? In fulfilling that will really doesn't matter whether I like it or not. The only choice I have in this regard is to choose him and cooperate with him, or to choose myself and act in rebellion to him. But the second will of God is, or the second aspect of the will of God, is what my assignment is today, and that is to deal with this middle area that we're referring to as the moral will of God or the general will of God. And by that we mean when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, one of his responses to his adversary, actually our adversary, was, man shall not live by bread alone, but man must learn how to live by feeding on the words of God. Now, you and I have the words of God in a written form. And it would do us all well to do some study on how unbelievably, miraculously God has preserved the letters that are bound in this book. There is no other book in history for which there is as much scientific, archaeological, historical proof than the Bible. You know, when the King James Version was translated in the 1600s, the beginning of the 1600s, they translated the King James, which is still a majestic piece of work. But they translated that from 64 first or second generation documents. Today, because of science and archaeology, we have over 6,000 first and second generation copies or significant parts of copies. Archaeology has uncovered far more to verify the authenticity of the Word of God, the written Word of God, than any other book in history. So when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word, it brings us to this center area. Now, we are going to be talking about the third area in the weeks that are coming, about the specific will of God for you, what you were created by God, and no one else was uniquely created like you to do what God has for you to do. And that ought to really come as good news, because no matter how long it takes for you and I to get into a place where God can use us a little more, it's always a journey. The good news is no one can jump ahead of you in the line and take your place, because God has a place for them. They can't take yours. The book of Proverbs says promotion does not come from the east or the west. It comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one who does his specific will in our lives. We'll be talking more about that as the weeks to come. But today, we're talking about the fact that the vast majority of decisions that you and I have to make on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis, the vast majority of those decisions, we don't need to pray about them. Boy, it got really quiet. I heard one here and one clear in the back. The gentleman in the back, you win the award. So I'll pray for Brother Dick. He does not want to have his funeral in this gym. I'm sorry. We need to move on. Now we'll receive an offering for the building. Yeah, okay, all right. That's the fact. As charismatic believers who believe in God's miraculous intervention and God's miraculous leading in our lives, we need to come down out of the clouds every once in a while, I think, and remember that the overwhelming majority of life decisions, we don't need to pray about them. Now, why would we not need to pray about them? Because the written word of God gives some really specific directions on how to make big decisions in our life. So once we begin to realize that the written word of God, in some ways, certainly there's the living word of God that comes out of this, but the written word of God is like the manufacturer's instructions. You know, when you have a piece of equipment and it breaks down and you call to get them to make good on the warranty, the one thing they always want to know is, did you follow what? The instructions. Did you follow the instructions? And then when they look at, you know, the fact that you threw your iPad out of the third floor window because you were so mad, now you want them to replace it. And they say, no, it's in the instructions. And see, this is what God has done for us, not to be a killjoy, not to be mad at us. On the contrary, so that our lives would be full of righteousness, peace, and joy, God has given us His written word. And from the written word, we can get, without even praying about it, we can get God's wisdom. Now, following our thought about God pulling back the curtain so we can know His will, go back to the title that is for me today, if you would, please. How many remember this guy here? Yeah, we had it there. There we go. How many remember this guy? Remember this guy? If I only had a brain. Right? You know, when you remember this story, the tin man was missing something, he thought. The lion was missing something, he thought. And the scarecrow was missing something, he thought. What we find out at the end of the movie is that everybody involved had what they needed, they just did not realize it. And what we have to realize, and the place of the scarecrow, is the brain that you and I need to figure out the wisdom of God, we already have. We have the wisdom of God for the overwhelming majority of decisions that we are going to make in our lives. Now, this is really important to Linda and I in our lives, because we live a little differently than most of you would live. We don't have a job that 5 days a week we go to and in the same place all the time. But we're having to make decisions. Now, when we're here, we come for about a month at a time. And when we're here and I work with the staff, it's pretty well laid out what we're supposed to do. But while we're here, we're having to make decisions about our missions work, where we're going to go next summer. So we've got to decide if we're going to do a pastor's conference in Cambodia next July, how many thousands of dollars is that going to cost? Where are we going to get the money? How are we going to get the word out? How are we going to pull all these guys out? And then after all that, you say, is it even God's will to go there in July and do it? Is that even God's will? And so as we look at these decisions in our own life, and of course we have children now who are grown and married, running businesses, having kids of their own, and those kids are getting ready to have kids of their own. It's making me really, really nervous. But all of those decisions that we all share in common, the good news is the overwhelming majority of those decisions can be made by understanding the instructions from the manufacturer. Now let's look at some of these things in a little more specific way. We have this dilemma of true wisdom and false wisdom, God's wisdom and our wisdom. Let's look at this true wisdom and false wisdom. True wisdom is what God tells me to do based on what He knows. False wisdom is what I choose to do based on what I know. James says the problem with that is simple. My life is but a vapor. I don't have a clue what's actually going to happen an hour from now. I remember getting ready to sit down for dinner over at the Tanner's house one night at about 4 minutes after six. And suddenly all of our phones went off because something that we had no clue of 2 minutes before had just happened. The building caved in. We didn't know that was coming, but somebody did. Hello? God knew. And He was already working and putting pieces together. We could talk for hours about how He put pieces together. But the dilemma is this. His wisdom is based on the fact that He lives above and beyond time. So He has given us written instructions that should be bread to our decision making. It should be meat to our decision making if we want to know His wisdom. Now, part of the dilemma for us started in the garden. Go to Genesis chapter 3, if you would, on the slide. By the way, don't try to write all this down. It'll be coming to you in email this week. It's already set, ready to go. You'll get it all. So just soak up. If this all started in the garden, this dilemma of my wisdom or God's wisdom. And here's how it started. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, of course, the reality is from the first day they were created, they had open access to all the divine wisdom of God. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted to be independently making up their own decisions, making their own choices, deciding what was wise and what wasn't. And of course, we find that because it was looked good for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Ah, but ladies, please don't take the heavy part of the blame. Look at this knucklehead. Her husband, who was right there with her, he ate it too. She was deceived. He was just a coward. Hello? But you see, this is where it began for all of us. Now, when we go into places in the Bible, especially places like Proverbs, it's a book that is filled with wisdom, statements about a variety of different things. And it is the bread that we should eat that will give us the ability to make decisions. Look at this. Wisdom apart from God. Go to that if you would, please. Wisdom apart from God. Here's the dilemma. It is based on the minuscule knowledge of extremely finite people with a myriad of desires pulling us in every possible direction. And it's completely untrustworthy. See, that's the problem. And James mentions this when he says one of the reasons that your prayer is not answered the way you want it to be is because you're asking in order to consume it on your own desires. What you're asking for and how you're asking will never be something that God can put his blessing on, because it's not his wisdom, it's yours. And that is never trustworthy. So when we come to the place where we're willing to say, God, I don't know what's going to happen a moment from now. How in the world could I make decisions a year from now? The bottom line is we can trust wisdom to lead us if it's God's wisdom. Now, I find great solace in the fact that the Bible is filled with very specific words of direction about the biggest decisions you and I are ever going to have to make. But when we talk about decisions, of course, we're talking about choices. The problem with choices is that once you make them, you have now obligated yourself to responsibilities. Let's look at this. Have you got it back there? Choices create responsibilities. And once you've created a responsibility, you don't have to pray about whether you should take care of it. Amen. Before you get married, you don't have to pray about being a good husband. Once you've gotten married, my friend, it is the will of God. Yeah, right. Now, I don't have to pray about how I should treat her. The Bible is clear. But I have to go to God's word, feed on God's word, recognizing that I cannot do that perfectly myself by any stretch of the imagination. But when I agree with God's wisdom and make a choice for that, then the power of grace inside of me begins to empower me to follow through on the choice that I made. Because choices create responsibilities. If you want to be a missionary who goes from country to country to country, changing every month nonstop for the next 20 years, here's a hint. Don't get married. Right. Don't have six children. Right? This is what the Apostle Paul says. If you're single and you're going to give yourself wholeheartedly to the ministry of the gospel that's going to have you on the move like him, he says, then choose to be like me. Don't get married. But once you get married, don't pray about whether you should be a good spouse or not. That has created a responsibility, and God's word addresses the responsibility. When we make commitments, we create obligations. I should ask for his help on how to do that. I should certainly ask for his empowerment to do that, but I don't ask whether I should or not. I go to the word of God, I feed on the bread that's there for me, and I ask the power of his grace to help me in actually fulfilling that. One of the great dilemmas that we have, especially as charismatic Christians, people who believe in the miraculous intervention of God, one of the dilemmas we have to deal with is that we can fall into the trap of what's sacred and what's secular. See, it's too easy for all of us to fall into the thought, well, you know, these guys, see if you can find that slide for us there. These guys and gals that are preaching and teaching full time, their work, that's really sacred. That's holy. That's godly work. But I work in an office typing on a computer. See, we fall into this dilemma of thinking that some things we do are secular. They're not holy. They don't matter. But then there are a few things we do. But listen, that is a terrible trap. Because once you've invited Jesus to be owner of your life, from that moment on, everything you touch becomes sacred before God. And because Israel did not always understand this, the prophet Zechariah, speaking on behalf of the Lord as they came back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, speaking, if you look at the context, on the end of the age when the king comes back and establishes his kingdom on the earth, the Zechariah says this, and on that day, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and on the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And you say, Mark, what in the heck does that mean? It's actually really simple and plain. God wanted His people to understand, when you're out plowing the field, so you can plant the seeds, get a harvest, feed your family, feed other people's family. When you're doing that, you want to look at the bridle on that horse and say, what I'm doing right now is holiness to the Lord. This is not secular activity that I can just slough it off until we get to the good stuff of the prayer meeting. When I cook, God help us all, but when I cook my microwave dinner, God wants us to be able to look at the pots and pans when you, the mom or the dad, are serving the family in that activity and be reminded this is holy activity. It's holy because the person who's doing it is holy. And we must get that clear in our life. If we will get that clear in our minds, we'll look at our job differently. We'll have more honor for our boss, not because they're perfect, but because they're in a place of authority. And if we'll honor them, then God will move on our behalf. But the Bible makes it clear that everything, go on to the Colossians passage that's right after this. Look at this. Whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, this verse is in the context of a long list of responsibilities that if we choose to enter into these things, then we have chosen to take on these responsibilities. God's will for us is clearly laid out in the Scripture. And the reason for that is because the normal Christian life is not getting a word from God every morning about what I should do today. That's not the normal Christian life. By the way, if you want to be driven nuts, just try to live that way, and you will be. Or, you know, plop the Bible open and then do whatever you read, you know. Now, what we do understand is that the normal Christian life, and we find this in the book of Acts, and we're going to be talking about it in the weeks to come, about how they made decisions in the book of Acts. Which city did they go to? How did they make those decisions? And the reality is that they made them extremely naturally. Extremely naturally. But they made it based on wisdom. The normal Christian life is living our lives day to day, making the decisions that we all share in common in one way or another, based on God's will, knowing at all times that God is supernatural. He's made us as spiritual beings, and He has the right to invade what we're doing and redirect us when, where, and how He chooses. And that's, by the way, what makes the Christian life so exciting, is that just when I get all my stuff together, He shows up and says, okay, let's make a left turn there instead of a right. Okay, fine. We'll be talking about how to discern if that's really the Lord telling us how to do that. And it's rarely ever as spooky as some of us preachers try to make it sound when we say, God told me. Well, He does, but how He does it is the thing we have to understand. And the basis of all this is the Word of God. Now let's take a look at wisdom in all these areas of our life and see how we can get guidance for that without 40 days of fasting and prayer, but simply looking at and feeding on the bread of God's Word. Let's talk about work, because you and I, besides sleeping, we're going to spend the majority of our life doing our job, our career, in one way or another, regardless of what it is. Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians. Even while we were with you, we gave you this rule. Whoever does not work should not eat. Whoa. I guess we don't need to pray about that one. Yet we hear that some of you, can you imagine spirit-filled Christians doing this? Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and wasting time meddling in other people's business. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to such people. No, We command them, settle down and get to work and earn your own living. How many parents say, amen? You got to get it. Got to get that bass sound there to be with Brother Dick. Amen. Kids, you don't have to pray about it. Go out there and get it. Do it. And then when you work, you make money. So what do we do about money? Is that some nasty secular thing? Absolutely not. Money and the value that it represents is holy to the Lord. Look at this about being a steward or a manager. Luke 16. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Pretty simple. Whoever is dishonest with very little is also dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? That's an interesting connection, isn't it? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one, love the other, or be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But isn't it interesting that Jesus is not saying money's bad? He's saying that money should serve you, and you are a steward to God, rather than you serving money and then every once in a while throwing a little tip in the offering basket when you happen to be in a church service. Rather, everything that's produced as a result of your work is also holy before the Lord. So how we spend it, how we manage it, is important in our relationship with God. And much of our, I'll go ahead and say it. Much of our prayer requests, many of our prayer requests, would never actually come up if we were better stewards of money. About 80% of the time the people say, pray for me that I can pay my house payment. Sometimes that's a real issue and we need to help people. Absolutely. But you know what? If I don't buy a lot of other stuff on credit, I might have had my house payment. I mean, think about it. The Bible is clear, not just about money. It's also clear about debt. Listen to this. Just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. It's hard to pray yourself out of that. We take on debt, and of course the dilemma is that anything other, probably almost anything other than a house or property, everything else depreciates the moment you buy it. How many have learned that about a new car? You buy a new car, you drive it off of the car dealer's lot, and it is instantly worth 30% less than what you just paid for it. Because you set your rump in the seat and drove it off the lot. That's it. That's it. It's already depreciating. Well, if I'm paying 7%, 8% on the money that I used to borrow the car, not only is it depreciating, but the interest is increasing what I'm having to pay for the car. Boy, it's getting really quiet here. Although if I paid cash for a used car, but made a payment to my savings account every month, when that used car was worn out, I might have the cash in the bank to pay cash for a car. I know this is way too practical. I'm sorry. Or maybe you're just thinking, man, I wish my kids were here. All right. Listen to Matthew 6:19. Don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth where they can be eaten by moths or get rusty or where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where they won't become moth-eaten or rusty. They'll be safe. Where your treasure is, there your heart and thoughts will also be. You know what interest is, especially on items that depreciate in value? It's rust. My TV, if I bought it on credit, it's rusting right before my very eyes. My $500 TV is going to end up costing me $700, and I can't sell it to get anywhere near that out of it. It's rusting right before my eyes. So what should I do? Buy a smaller TV for cash. Now, I know I'm bordering on some kind of heresy. I realize that. I'm tippy-toeing right on the line of, bless God, we'll just believe God for the biggest TV screen in the neighborhood. Hallelujah. And, of course, who knows? We may use it for small group meetings, and that'll just, hallelujah. You know why I know that? I bought that TV. Then I had to take a second job being an overnight guy at the Holiday Inn to pay that thing off. Right? We've been there. Done that. Don't want to do that anymore. You know, the typical American thought? If I get a $100 raise, I run out and buy something that has a monthly payment of $100. That's the typical American thinking. And, of course, the problem is the single greatest economic problem they tell us we have in our country is consumer debt. Then it also puts us in a place where we can't give. We can't be generous. Then we find ourselves in a real difficulty because God has deliberately created human life on the basis of sowing and reaping. That if I sow generously, He will make sure that I reap. When where and how is up to Him, but He will make sure that I reap. But if I put myself in such bondage that I cannot give generously, I'm cutting off my own source of supply. Not because God's mad, but because He's laid His wisdom out very simple, very clear. Listen to these words about giving. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. 2 Corinthians 9, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. Listen, if you don't have it, you can't decide in your heart to give it. And if you can't give it, you'll never be able to grow in this incredible adventure of generous giving. You say, well, Mark, what's generous? Well, the answer to that is uniquely individual to every one of us. If you make $10 an hour and you put $100 in, that's being pretty generous. But if you make $50 an hour and you put $100 in, that ain't generous. Right. So the Bible says generosity. That's where we should strive. That's what we should strive for. And of course, generosity is relative. When Jesus saw the rich people putting their money in by the temple, then He saw the widow who came up with a couple of pennies. He looked at them and He said, the widow is given more than all of those people. Because it was relative for her to give was a challenge to her faith. For the other people to give was no big deal. It was just the extra left over. But God wants us to grow in this area. Generosity is God's goal for all of us in giving. And Paul says you begin first at the household of God. And then we move out there, but we have to give if we're going to do that. If I choose to get married. Now that is the royal if I choose, because I have been married now 43 years last week. And the only thing I know for sure is that at least in one area of my life, I got good taste. All right, now, I chose to get married. I didn't have to. Paul didn't. He recommended that we all seriously think of it. You know, I've had people say, well, the Bible says, God said, replenish the earth, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Everybody ought to have a lot of kids. That's a little difficult to proof text when Paul says, actually, most of you should be like me, single. See, the point is, God has a will for you, has a purpose for you. And if you choose, based on what you believe God wants for you, if you choose to get married, you've now created a whole set of responsibilities and obligations. Now, I chose to do that because I perceived within myself that the benefit I would get from being married, having a companion, I married my best friend, by the way, always the best idea. But in doing that, the benefit of that creates a whole set of obligations. And those obligations are ones that I don't need to pray about. Listen to what God says about this. Now, this is just husbands. Let's start with you since you all are the head. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I actually say that out loud? Okay. Listen to this. 1 Peter 3. You husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat them with understanding. Husbands, you can never again say, I cannot figure women out. You have to figure them out. At least your women. Well, I got girls, too. I got to figure them out. I got daughters, you know. And now granddaughters. And oh, my goodness gracious. I love this translation. She may be weaker than you physically, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. You know what a head is supposed to do? I know it's going to come as a big surprise. A head is supposed to think. Wow. I don't know, man. Can we have a redo here? I don't know if I can think this through. I don't know. Listen to this passage of Scripture now, and just notice as we read through this, notice how there is clear wisdom on each one. Here in Colossians chapter 3, notice how each thing goes in an order giving wisdom. Colossians 3 here, there we go. You wives must submit to your husbands. Submission is not obedience. Submission is humility of heart. And there'll be times for all of us where we cannot obey in some certain situation, but the humility of our heart must always be there. I'm supposed to shut up. All right. I can't. I'm sorry. Submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. And you husbands must love your wives. Never treat them harshly. You children must always obey your parents, for this is what pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't aggravate your children. If you do, they will become discouraged and quit trying. It's amazingly common sense, right? You slaves, and by the way, slavery in the Bible, about 80% of the slavery mentioned in the Bible was economic slavery, not slavery as we would think of it. But these are people who got in debt, and the only way they could pay it off was to become an indentured servant for a certain number of years to their debtor. So you slaves must obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Man, that one line right there would solve so much problem with Christians in the workplace. And having at one time been overseer to over 300 employees, Linda and I know that the ones that gave us the most trouble were Christians because they thought somehow they fit in a special category. Obey them willingly because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work hard and cheerfully at whatever you do. Now, friends, and we'll wrap this up. How do you choose your friends? Well, this is an interesting verse out of the New Covenant, 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. It's not complicated. I don't need to pray about that. If they're influencing me, there's something wrong with this relationship. Jesus ate with sinners because he was in control of the situation, influencing them. They were not influencing him. And he made that choice that way. The bottom line to all of this is that we in the New Covenant have a miracle going on inside of us. The miracle is that the lawgiver, the lawkeeper, the one who kept it all perfectly, lives inside of us by his Spirit. And when we see in the wisdom of his word what we are supposed to choose, if we will choose his wisdom, he inside of us will empower us to follow through on the wise choice that we've made. Paul puts it like this, Romans 13. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay taxes and import duties. Give respect and honor to all whom it's due. Pay all your debts except the debt of love for others. You can never finish paying that. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill all the requirements of God's law. For the commandments against adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, and any other commandment, they are all summed up in this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone. So love satisfies God's requirements. Now, you and I are not able to love with agape love by our own good intention, but agape love is living in us. This love is the Greek word agape. It's divine love. It's not ours. It's his, but he is in us. This power is in us. So what must we do? We must choose the wisdom that God lays out in his word. If you and I will feed on his word, choose his wisdom, he will empower us step by step, day by day. The decisions that you make this week, are they pure in their motive? Are they decisions that will produce peace between you and other people? Can you do this and be gentle at all times? Will you be willing to yield as new information comes to you? The choice you're making full of mercy, result in good deeds. Does it show partiality or hypocrisy? Then don't choose that. That's always sincere. I'm quoting that from the book of James, where James says, the wisdom that's from above can be recognized by these things. And then it ends with, peacemakers plant seeds of peace, and they reap a harvest of goodness. Would you stand with me, please? If you have never made the choice to make Jesus the owner of your life, there'd be no better time for you to do it than right now. Right now. Because the abundant life that He has for you is the beginning of a miracle whereby His Spirit, He wants to come and live inside of you and begin to grow and change everything. If you are a believer, but you've really struggled with making some bad decisions, even though you see in the Word that you should have made a different one, but you've made some bad ones. We're going to talk in the coming weeks about the fact that our God is so good that He can even take our rotten choices, and if we're willing, He can redeem them and ultimately turn it all for our good. If you're in that situation, come up here. Meet with one of our friends here at the front. They'll be glad to pray with you. And the God of mercy can work in your life. If you don't know Jesus, today's the day. Start that abundant life today. Father, we are grateful that You have not just set us on the course of living with You and then left us to fend for our own wisdom, but You graciously have given us loads of wisdom, Lord, if we're just willing to seek it out. And if we're new in this following You, Lord, if we're new in this learning the wisdom from Your Word, give us the humility and hunger to reach out to other friends in Christ who are older than we are in the Lord and know more about the Word, and let them help us find what we need to make a decision based on Your written Word. In Jesus' name, give us a chance this week to share the good news with somebody, and we'll take it. Amen. 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 Have a great week. Run and get some cans of cranberry juice and let us, I don't know, not juice, but so, yeah, veggies and cranberry sauce, and let's give them away to people that don't have any for Thanksgiving. Have a great week, everybody.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.